The last time we were together in the book of Judges, covering chapter 11, we covered the kind of complicated or difficult story of Jephthah, who in the middle of the battle to deliver Israel from the Moabites, he took a vow, a foolish vow. The first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice unto the Lord, or I will consecrate unto the Lord. When he got home, his daughter came out. That was the first thing that came out. And he said, oh, you are sad to me. You're a burden to me because you came out and I made this vow to the Lord today. We took a little bit of time to talk about whether or not he did actually sacrifice her or whether he gave her up as a consecration and that she took a vow of celibacy because it says that she mourned her virginity. And there's even a passage that talks about girls going out into the wilderness. And the word that is used could also be translated to visit. And so I don't know if we are just trying to soften that account or whether there's something that is really there. But Jephthah represents so many of the judges where they are dark, kind of flawed, maybe a better word, flawed heroes. And we're about to be introduced to the most flawed hero in all of the scriptures tonight, and that is Samson. Samson does such great things for God and has so much potential. Could you imagine being given the giftings that Samson had been given? And also, he had some of the greatest failures of all of the people that had ever been called. And there's so many lessons for us to learn that way. God doesn't just call people who are super spiritual. I don't think you could ever call Samson super spiritual, not on any level. But God does call people who are spiritual and use them in powerful ways. People in the scriptures like Samuel or Daniel, that we would desire to be like Joseph, that we would take the difficulties and allow God to use them in our lives and that we could glorify him in everything. But there are also those that are like Samson. And I got to think that the story of Samson gives some hope to people who are struggling, people that just seem to be flawed. And I just want to say, as we begin to get into this study, we start with Jephthah, the end of the story of Jephthah, and get into the beginning of Samson, that you don't have to be a Jephthah. You don't have to be a Samson. You don't have to barely crawl your way into, you know, eternity, barely make it into the hall of faith, because both of these guys do. But actually serve God in such a way that he is glorified and finish well. That's what I get from this. I was talking to Skip Heitzig, who was my old pastor earlier today. And we were just talking about, as we're approaching things a little bit older now, both of us started, he started Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque when he was 25. I started Calvary Chapel of Tucson when I was 25. And now we're a little older than that. So we started talking about finishing well, just making sure that, you know, the church is in good shape if the Lord tarries financially and transitions, and just making sure we finish the race well. And it made me think, I don't want to end like Jephthah. I don't want to end like Gideon. Remember that? I don't want to end like Samson. I want to finish the race strong and have God be glorified, and I want the same for you. So we continue on with the account of Jephthah. Jephthah had delivered the children of Israel from the Midianites, really done a great thing. God had raised him up, used him for that purpose. But then it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now, the Ephraimites, this is not the first time they've done something like this. You remember back when Gideon had delivered the children of Israel with that great battle, that the Ephraimites had said afterwards, how come you didn't come to us and let us help you? And remember how Gideon handled it? Gideon said, you guys are so good at what you do. You're just such good people. And join me now and let's go out and fight for the rest of this battle now. So he kind of like stroked their ego a little bit and kind of turned it around. Well, now the Ephraimites show up again. It's funny, they're nowhere around when there's a crisis, but when the crisis is done, they're saying, why weren't we used? I also think there's a lesson in here from the Ephraimites that the enemy is not among us. The enemy is out there. And how often we can fight against one another. The Bible says, don't fight against each other. Don't bite one another, lest you devour each other. The enemy isn't in the body of Christ. We're to love, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. We're not to be attacking each other, but here they do. They draw lines against Jephthah. But Jephthah is not like Gideon. Gideon had some the ability, the leadership skills to be able to kind of talk them down. That's not Jephthah. That's not Jephthah's leadership skills. And so it says, and Jephthah said to them, remember, they threatened to burn him down. We're going to burn your house down with fire, they say. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle. And the people of Ammon, with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come to me this day and fought against me? Now, remember that the tribe of Ephraim has territory on both sides of the river Jordan. The Ammonites were on the other side of the Jordan. There were 2.5 tribes on that side. The other tribes were on the other side of the Jordan. The half tribes was Ephraim. So this is the section of Ephraim that is on the other side of the river Jordan, where the Ammonites were, and they're upset. And so now he says, why didn't you come out to fight against them with me? Verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead to fight against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, meaning they were now in the land of Israel, and the Ephraimites that had escaped in the battle wanted to go back over the Jordan to their home, but they seized the fords, the crossings, and it says, and when the Ephraimites who escaped said, let us cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he would say, no. And they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And they would say, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him on the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. So they had an accent, and they couldn't say Shibboleth. They tried, but they couldn't. So this is a way that they identified him. It's just funny when we think about it, because we know in the United States that you can have radically different accents. You have a Minnesota accent, don't you know? You got a good country Alabama accent. Of course, here at Tucson, we don't have accent. I grew up in Albuquerque, and there's an Albuquerque accent. Here's the Albuquerque accent. I'll see if you can pick it up. I'm going to go down to the Walgreens. That's the Albuquerque accent. And there are a lot of people that I know from Albuquerque have that accent. But there was accents among the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites were Israelites, but they couldn't say a certain thing, so it gave them away. It says in verse 7, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan the Bethlehemite judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. This tells us something that we've talked about a little bit before in the book of Judges, that these judges were living like kings often. You can't have 30 sons and 30 daughters with one wife. So even though he doesn't say he had several wives, he had taken a harem to himself and had 60 sons. And this is the way they were living. They didn't consider themselves to be kings, but they were living like kings. And you remember earlier there were a couple of the judges that wanted to be kings. It says, then Isban died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Alon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Alon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Helal, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel for 8 years. Again, donkeys were like Maseratis to us today. Donkeys were like, you had a lot of money when your kids were riding around on donkeys. And Abaddon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, at the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Again, chapter 13, verse 1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Does that surprise you? As we have been studying the book of Judges together, that it starts again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that early on in the book of Judges, we were told that they did not drive out all of the people of the land, but they made covenants with the people and they remained there. And you remember that in the book of Numbers, when they were told to go into the land, God had said, drive them out completely into the land. Otherwise, their gods will become a stumbling block to you. And they served the Baals of the Canaanites and did the exact same things that the Canaanites did, which were severe things, that they were driven out of the land. And God handed them over once again. And God did it. He would call them back. They would neglect the temple. They had been given the law. Moses had given them law. Joshua had brought them into the land. The temple was eventually in Shiloh. They could go and they could serve the one true living God, but it seemed often they would serve God and then serve the Baals, or they would deny God altogether and serve the Baals from the land. So again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines were not from that region. The Canaanites were. The Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, we're all from the Middle East. We're all from the area of Israel. But the Philistines were from Europe, and they had taken boats over to the coastal land of Israel, and they had dwelt there now for a lot of years. They had made it their home. They were a distinctly different people than the other Canaanites who were there. And God had given them over to the hand of the Philistines. It goes on to say here, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the children, let's go to verse 2. Now, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Dan, the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now, Samson is from the tribe of Dan. The interesting thing about the tribe of Dan is that they were given a piece of property, and the property was too hard for them. Remember from the book of Joshua? They didn't want to fight the battles that were there or drive out the Canaanites who were there. So they went and took another piece of land, and they moved down to what we know today as the region of Dan. When you go to Israel, you will go to a place called Tel Dan. Tel is an archaeological term that is a hill or sometimes a small mountain that has a city buried underneath it. And a Tel is an archaeological site. And Tel Dan is a phenomenal archaeological site, but it wasn't the original land that they were given. There's even something called the Tel Dan Stone. Are you familiar with it? It was the first mention in history of the house of David. For years, scholars used to say that David didn't really exist, that he was made up. Then they found the Tel Dan Stone. They had actually found other things too that had confirmed that David did exist, but they found the Tel Dan Stone from the 9th century B.C., and David lived in the 10th century B.C. that spoke of the house of David, and that was found in the Tel Dan. But the region that Samson's dad is from, Manoah, is not from that area. He's from the original area from Dan, not the area that they would go down to eventually. So people had already gone down there, but Manoah is one of those who stayed in the original area. We also know that he's from the tribe of Dan. Samson's from the tribe of Dan. And we hear that his wife was barren, like Hannah, like Sarah, like other women, in their culture, to not have children would be a shame to them. And so it was something that they had to bear. In Abraham's case, you remember, you didn't know whether Abraham was the problem and why they were barren, or whether it was Sarah was the problem, until Abraham took Hagar, and then it was revealed that Sarah was barren. Well, here, she is barren, verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And now she's going through her normal work. and the angel of the Lord appears. This is worded in a way in the Hebrew that it lets us know that this is a special character. It is not an angel of the Lord that appears to her, like years later when Mary would have an angel appear to her and tell her that she was going to bear a son as a virgin, that she would bear a son. But this is the angel of the Lord. The first time that we find the angel of the Lord brought up in the scriptures is with Hagar, who Abraham had had a child with. And when she had the child, she was treated harshly by both Abraham and Sarah, and she fled, and the angel of the Lord met her in the wilderness, and she would eventually name the angel of the Lord the God who sees, because God had seen her, and he had given her promises that he would take care of her son. A little bit later on, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And when he appears to Gideon, Gideon runs in and makes food for him. Hospitable, it's what you do for a guest in their culture. And he brings the food back out and puts it on a rock. And the angel of the Lord touches his staff to it and consumes the food on the rock. And then it says, and the angel of the Lord disappeared, and Yahweh said to Gideon. And so the angel of the Lord, then you have the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. And when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, he approaches the burning bush, and God says, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And it says the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. And then it says, who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell him, I am that I am has sent me. The existent one, the one who is forever, the I am that I am, the name Yahweh. We have the letters YHWH. We've lost the exact pronunciation of the name of God, but it means literally that, I am that I am, or quite literally, I am. In other words, the angel of the God, the angel of the Lord is often conflated with God. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the messenger of Yahweh. That's literally what it says in the Greek, the messenger of Yahweh. But he also is seen as God. This gave us some precedent in the Old Testament for someone who was like God, but was also God himself. This is not the only place that you find things like this. You find the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. You find Melchizedek, which also has some of the same issues with the character of Melchizedek. You also find the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, sitting down on a throne and receiving glory and dominion and power forever and ever and ever. And Jesus said, remember on the night he was arrested, from here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And Caiaphas tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? This man has committed blasphemy. The reason was, is because in the Old Testament, there's a clear understanding that a man was going, that God was going to become a man. Before the time of Christ, the rabbis wrote about this. It's so clearly seen in the Old Testament that rabbis, the commentators, would write about God becoming a man. The Son of Man was a common term that was used. Psalms talks about the Son of God. The Bible talks about what is the Old Testament. What is God's Son's name? There is a revelation through there. It wasn't that they didn't have shelf space that God was going to become a man. They had that from all of these passages, like the one we're going to read tonight. It was that they didn't want Jesus to be that guy. Jesus didn't raise up in the flanks of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees. Jesus showed up, a 30-year-old rabbi, and began to be critical of the Pharisees. Woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrite. And they're like, you whippersnapper. How dare you speak that way to us? It wasn't that they didn't believe that God was going to become a man. That was found in Isaiah 7. It's found in Isaiah 9:6. It's found in Malachi. It's found in all kinds of different places. It's that they didn't believe it was Jesus. It couldn't possibly have been Jesus. And that's an important thing for us to understand, because after Jesus and after the rejection of Jesus, then the rabbis began to write that it wasn't that God was going to become a man. They explained away these passages in another way. But when we go back to the writings of those who were before the time of Christ, they saw it in the exact same way that they were fulfilled, that the Son of Man was going to come, that God would have a son, and that he would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us. So let's take a look at what the angel of the Lord said here. So the angel of the Lord appears to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren, have borne no children, and you shall bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful. Do not drink wine, nor similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for he shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Did you notice that it says he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines? He would know that Samson, God knew already that although he is gifted and could have delivered them easily, he doesn't do it because his own weaknesses took him down. Now, the Nazarite, he would be the only person that we know of, for sure, that was a Nazarite from birth. It's suggested that John the Baptist was as well, but a Nazarite, or it was really a vow of a Nazarite. Do you ever feel sometimes like you're dry in your relationship with God? And you would like to refresh it. You'd like to renew the passion, to kind of light the fire, to love him the way you loved him before. Well, the vow of the Nazarite was for that. If you were feeling those things in your life, you would take a vow, the vow of the Nazarite. You would shave your head, and you would stay away from any alcohol or any grape juice even, or any grapes. You stayed completely away from them. And because during this vow of a Nazarite, you were to be in complete communion with God. It wasn't just a matter of shaving your head bald and staying away from wine at all. It was staying away from the wine so that you could have complete and total fellowship with God. Being affected by God and living for him instead of being affected and living for alcohol. Being living for him. And you also couldn't touch a dead body. Because if you touched a dead body, then you would be unclean. And that would break the fellowship that you had with God, which is all about what being a Nazarite was. And it's funny, in Numbers chapter 6, where it's talking about the vow of the Nazarite, it says that if anybody dies suddenly and falls on the Nazarite, then they had a whole thing about how they had to shave their head and to retake vows because their Nazarite vow would be taken away. I don't know how often that happened back in those days. It doesn't happen that often in our day, that someone just suddenly dies and falls down on them. But they had just in case that happened, they had some instructions for what you would do if that were to take place. Paul, before he was arrested in Jerusalem, shaved his head and took the vow of a Nazarite. The whole time that you had the vow of the Nazarite, you wouldn't shave your head. Your hair would grow. And then at the end of your vow, you would shave your head again, take your hair that you had while you were in this close fellowship with God, and you would burn it as a sacrifice to God. That was the vow of a Nazarite. What's unique about Samson, and by the way, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. One of the reasons that people think that Jesus had long hair is because he's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called Jesus of Nazareth because of the town that he moved to when they came out of Egypt. After they had fled to Egypt, they moved back into Nazareth, and that's why it was called a Nazarene. I hate to destroy the picture you have of Jesus up on your wall, but Jesus had short hair. In their day, they had short hair, except if there wasn't a reason to have them. Some believe for that reason that John the Baptist, because he had wild hair, was a Nazarite. That's the only evidence that they have that John the Baptist would have been a Nazarene, taken that vow and had committed himself to do that. Very likely, very possible that someone like John the Baptist would say, "I want to be in constant communion and constant fellowship." Jesus said of John the Baptist, John came neither eating and drinking, and they criticized him. Jesus came both eating and drinking, so Jesus had wine. John didn't have wine. So that's maybe some other evidence that possibly John had taken that vow of a Nazarite. But the unique thing about Samson was that he was to take this vow from the very beginning, that he should be one who would spend his whole life having fellowship with God. What a tremendous thing that would have been. It didn't mean that he couldn't have his life. It didn't mean that he couldn't get married. It didn't mean that he couldn't live, but that he would live in a special way, having that constant communion with God. I'm pretty sure Samson doesn't fulfill that. He has that great call. He has that great opportunity, but he doesn't fulfill it at all. It goes on to say here that he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man came." Notice that the angel of the Lord is a man. Remember, when Abraham meets the Lord at the tent, they are seen, and the Lord and two angels, they are seen as three men. Since I'm destroying stereotypes like Jesus with long hair, let's destroy the stereotypes of angels with wings. We don't see any angels with wings. You're going to watch It's a Wonderful Life, and you're going to hear that every time a bell rings, an angel gets their wings, and you're going to go, "Robert ruined that for me. I can't believe it." There are cherubim and seraphim that have wings, but they also have several legs, and they have four faces, a face like an ox, a face like an eagle, a face like a man, and a face like a lion. Thank you. And they have wings that they cover their feet with. So these seraphim and cherubim, which is really interesting to do a word study on the root words of what a seraph is and what a cherub is. But those are different things than the angels that we see in Scripture. They appear, and it never says that they have wings. And it never says they sing, by the way. Well, I might as well destroy all of these things around Christmas time. Huh? About what the Bible doesn't say about them. But my point is that the angel of the Lord appears as a man. He appeared as a man to Gideon, and Gideon didn't recognize him right away. He appears as a man here, and he appears as a man in other places. This seems to be, it is, I think as we go through this, you'll see it, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before the part of the Godhead which would become the Son. When he was born, he became the only begotten of the Father. The pre-incarnate Son of God showed up as the angel of the Lord and showed up as a man. So she tells her husband, the woman came and she told her husband, "A man of God," that's all she thinks he is. He's a man of God. He's a prophet. "Came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." So there was something about him that was a little different. The countenance, very awesome. "And I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No drink nor wine or similar drink. Eat nothing unclean. And the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb to the day of his death.' And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again and said, as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband, and he said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke thus to my wife?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life be and his work?' And the angel said to Manoah, 'Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful.'" Now, he asks for some more information about the future. What's he going to be like? What's his occupation going to be? And the angel of the Lord doesn't answer him. He will tell him some things, but he doesn't tell him the future. And I think God's always very careful not to give us much details about the future. Even though sometimes there is prophecy that is encouraging to us, there are other times where, I mean, I think God knows that if we knew the future, sometimes we wouldn't want to live for now because the future might be too good. We'd be like, "Oh, just can't wait to get there." Other times the future would be so bad we want to give up now. Oh, forget about it. I'm not going to live for it right now. But God expects us to live for him today and to surrender today. I just find it interesting that Manoah wanted to know what was going to happen. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, verse 13, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine, or may This is her now. She drink wine nor similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. That she needed to do this while Samson was in her, so he would be a Nazarite and not have them broken. That was for him to do later on. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. I don't know, maybe he looked a little hungry. Maybe it's just what you do. I'm going to go prepare a goat for you. But if you offer, the angel of the Lord says, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. You must offer it to Yahweh, literally. So if you're going to offer an offering, offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel, what is your name? That's something you would think you would ask of a prophet or someone who was coming to share with you, that when the words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Which I think to us is a little bit of a nod towards what God would say to Isaiah years later. Unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given, and he will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Counselor. I said those in the wrong order, but I got them all in there. He would be called Wonderful. Why are you asking my name, seeing that it is wonderful? I believe, again, these are, I've been saying it as of late, that things that happen in the book of Judges, especially things that are odd and weird and different, that they are meditative. They're meant to be odd and weird and different. So we will meditate on them and learn from them. And so they had this to meditate on. What does it mean that the angel of the Lord's name is wonderful? It would go on to say here then, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it unto upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven to the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife saw this, and they fell down on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So they give the sacrifice. And while they give the sacrifice, God decides to blow their minds. And in the fire of the sacrifice, I don't know how I would do this. It's funny, when I think of the picture of this in my mind, I think of an old Star Trek kind of, you know how they did things in Star Trek, which was just weird, shrink people down and bring them in. How did he get up into the flame? And how did he go up and ascend into heaven, into the flame? Did he first of all get small and then go up into the flame and go up? But maybe I'm thinking the wrong way. See, those are the kind of things I meditate on. How did that look? What did it look like? If I were making a movie, how would I make that happen? But what is it really telling us? I think that there is a picture here that is an interesting picture of Jesus in a flame ascending up into heaven. The Holy Spirit, Jesus would say, is like fire. And a picture of the Holy Spirit was the tongues of fire that was upon the early church. And it may be that we are finding, people say, you don't really find the Holy Spirit many places distinct and different, or the same and distinct and different from God. But I disagree with that. You find the Holy Spirit in the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was over the surface of the water. And we may be seeing a picture here. But realize Manoah knew that he saw God. First thing Manoah's worried about is God's going to kill us. We saw God. Why did he say that? Because the Bible had already said no one can see God and live. They knew that. And now they had seen God. At least that's their understanding, that they have seen God. And Manoah thinks he's going to die. However, his wife has a little bit better perspective. Someone said, you know, praise God for godly wives. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands. If God had intended to kill him, he wouldn't have accepted the offerings. That's her thought. I go a little bit further. God wouldn't have told you that you were going to have a son who was going to be a Nazarite and it was going to be a miraculous birth if he intended on killing you because you saw the face of God. I'm going to appear to you. I'm going to give you this promise about your son. And then, by the way, you're going to have to die. And those things can't come to pass because you can't see me and live. What's happening here is a picture, and God's laying something out for us, that there will be a time when men will see God and live. There is a time that if you see God in all of his glory, you would die. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God put him in a cleft of a rock, passed by, and literally it says Moses saw the air behind where God had been, and it was full of glory. But there is a way in which God presents himself as a man where men can look at him. And John knew all of these things when John said, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has revealed him to us." Literally in the Greek there in John chapter 1, the only of the Father has revealed this him to us. We haven't seen God, but we've seen Jesus. And Jesus is God, and when we see God, we see the Father. And so there's a picture here in this account of the angel of the Lord appearing where they see God, and yet God has a plan for them, and they don't die. So his wife said, "He wouldn't have accepted our offerings and our grain offerings by our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these this time." So Manoah wigs out, thinks he's going to die, and she says, "Settle down. We got these things all taken care of." I think also God has done so many good things for us. And if God has done good things for you in the past, then God isn't going to destroy you in the future. We need to stay right with him. We need to confess our sins. We need to receive his grace. But God is not going to destroy you. Even if you've done something that's wrong, God is gracious and God is good. And God knows what we are, and God pours that grace down upon us. He hasn't been working with us this long to abandon us now. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtal. Now, that's a pretty good beginning. In fact, if you've never really read the account of Samson from the scriptures, you might be surprised by that beginning. The Spirit of the Lord begins to move upon him. The child grows and God blesses him. He has such an incredible opportunity to be used by God in such a powerful way, and yet he will make so many mistakes. Samson to us will become an example of what can happen to us when we live for the flesh rather than living for the Spirit. Even as Samson is one of the rare Old Testament people that have the Spirit of God upon them, you and I are not rare because we live in the days when God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh and we live for him. And if we live for him, well, Samson becomes the embodiment or the example of the scripture which says, "Sow to the flesh, and from the flesh you will reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit you will reap life." And we'll get that as we continue our study through. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word today. So many good things for us to learn out of this passage, especially when it comes to the complicated nature of Yahweh, that we have a way in which someone that was distinct and different from Yahweh is also Yahweh at the same time, laying the foundation or the precedent for who we are in our relationship with you. We thank you that you have spoken these things to us, and we pray that we would meditate on them and see them clearer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. We are going to take communion now, and I've asked Johnny, one of our pastors here on staff, to lead you in communion tonight. So you guys are going to do a little more worship. We're going to have the men and the women of the communion board to come forward and pass out the communion, and you guys are going to take communion together. God bless you. We'll see you this Sunday. We'll continue in the book of Romans. We'll see you then.
life laid down, the blood of God pooling on the ground. In your death, your life is found. A beautiful communion. This is your body, the bread of life. This is the blood of the sacrifice. This is the way to eternal life. And beautiful communion. It's a beautiful communion. You drank the bitter cup for me. So this beautiful communion will be sweet. Raise a cup to the Son of Man, still bearing holes inside his hands. Tell the story again and again. Beautiful communion. It's a beautiful communion. You drank the bitter cup for me. So this beautiful communion will be sweet. It's a beautiful communion to celebrate the life you gave. Now we're walking in communion day by day. Proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Tell of the wonders that he's done. Sinners condemned and guilty, find their part in a Calvary. Liberated so we can sing.
How many of you have children? Think about their precious little face right now. This feedback just a little bit. But think about their precious face. At what distance would you go to save your child if you knew they were in danger? Maybe you don't have a child, but think about a loved one that you love more than anything in this world. At what distance would you go to save that loved one if you knew their life was in danger? Now, let me ask you this. At what distance would you go to help an enemy? Would you give your child over into enemies' hands in order to have peace with the enemy? What about the distance that God went to save you and I? To step out of heaven onto earth, to take on human skin, flesh. 100% man, 100% God. To be born through a virgin in some back alleyway in a stinky stable in Bethlehem. He didn't come in all power and all glory. He came in a humble fashion. Little Jesus would need his diapers changed. So vulnerable. In the hands of sinners, a little baby. He would walk in our shoes. He would learn what pain was. He would be tempted in every way that you and I have been tempted. He would be betrayed. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by man. He would be hit, he would be beaten, whipped, spat upon, his beard would be pulled out of his face, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, hanging naked on a tree for you and I. The distance God would go to save you. To free you. To give you love, joy, and peace, and healing. In Romans 5:6, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The distance that God would go, for 3 years, he would hang with his boys, his disciples. I mean, have you ever went camping with your family just for 3 days? I mean, by the third day, you're like, get me out of here. I'm going home. But I mean, Jesus hung out with his disciples. He knew them. He rubbed elbows with them. I could just imagine these guys hanging around a campfire at night, pulling thorns out of each other's feet. The distance he went to save you and I. Think about that for a moment. Where were you when you called upon the name of the Lord? You didn't find God, but he found you. I was in the pig pen. I remember being up for 6-7 days in a row, strung out on drugs, in my car in the neighborhood. Even though I was a native in Tucson, I had no idea where I was, and I started crying because I couldn't figure out how to get home. And it was not too long after then that I called on him, and he saved me. With communion, we do three things. We remember the death of Jesus on the cross. We reflect. It's a time that we look inwardly to examine ourselves, to see where our walk is with Christ. And we do this until his return. And we receive his mercy and receive his forgiveness. So tonight we remember. After 3 years hanging with his boys, when it came to a close, before he would be crucified, he said, will you do this? Will you remember? I'm not asking you guys to remember feeding the 5,000 or healing the sick, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, healing the crippled. I'm not asking you to remember that. Will you remember my body that was broken for you? Will you remember my blood that purchased you? Will you do this often? Do this often. Remember me. We're going into a busy season of Christmas. We get caught up going to the mall and shopping and putting gifts under the tree. But don't lose your focus on the real reason for the season, which is Jesus. So we could live, so we could be free. Remember that he was wounded for our transgressions, our outward sins, the barriers and lines that we crossed, the things that we've done with our hands, the places we've gone with our feet that we shouldn't have gone. He was bruised for our iniquity, our inward sins, the sins that we hold in, bitterness, anger, lust. He was crowned with thorns on his head for your peace of mind. He was whipped for your spiritual healing. An unrecognizable broken body hanging on a tree for you and I. The distance that God would come for our freedom to have eternal life with him. Reflect. Look inwardly. The Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things. Don't trust your heart. But ask God. Say, God, reveal to me anything, even secret sin that I'm holding in, a sin that I'm harboring. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's bitterness that you're holding on to. What distance would you go to heal a wounded relationship? And you've been holding on for years. What distance would you go? Jesus says, they will know you by your love for one another. So we're going to take communion now. And you know, we know this as a church. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. But when Paul was talking about that, the Corinthian church, man, they were a mess. They were getting drunk. It would be like us getting together at church tonight and we're all smashed, we're all lit, we're all drunk. And then all the people without money that would wind up showing up, we'd hurry up and run to the buffet and get all the food. So when they showed up, they would have no food. And then we'd be, you know, we do this in remembrance for you, all drunk. That was done in such an unworthy manner. The bottom line is every single one of us, we're all unworthy. There's been times that I put my cup back because I just don't feel worthy. I sinned last week, or I did this, or I did that. The last thing Jesus wants you to do is to run away from him. He wants you to run to him. Run to him. If you have sin, if you have unconfessed sin, if you're harboring sin, repent, confess, ask for forgiveness. But if you're sitting back with your folded hands saying, I'm planning on doing this, I'm not going to repent, then don't take it. And if you don't know Christ, if you've never made him your Lord and Savior, you might have asked him to be your Savior, but you've never really made him Lord of your life. Call upon the name of the Lord right now and just say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm turning away from that lifestyle. From this day forward, I serve you. And then go tell somebody. Tell somebody who now you are serving. Let's read. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I forgot to serve you guys communion. I'll get it for you guys. Hang on, okay? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. Thanks, Sean. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. Thanks, bro. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup. Let's just give thanks to God. Let's all stand. Raise your hands if you want to worship him. Call upon the name of the Lord. Tell him thank you for what he's done for you and I. Father, just as when you look upon the rainbow, God, you remember your covenant. That you'll never flood the earth again, but you also remember this covenant, the new covenant. And we thank you for giving your son, Jesus, to take our place on the cross. We thank you, God. And Father, may we not sway to the left or sway to the right, God, or get so busy, so caught up in things and stuff that we get our eyes focused off of you. You set us as a light on top of the hill, God, to be a light. May we be a light for this city, God. May we reach the lost. Revive us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And God, may we have an attitude when we walk out of this place, God, with just such thanksgiving for what you've done for us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.